means that we were alienated from God and enemies of His. But in moments of clarity, I get a small glimpse with spiritual eyes of what God, through Christ, has rescued me from. And the horrors of it are blinding. To be eternally separated and alienated from God is a fate worse than, far worse than, 10,000 deaths. Recently, I presented a C.S. Lewis statement, a quote. I'm going to read it again and then look at the other side of what C.S. Lewis says. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. End quote. Okay? What Lewis doesn't say there, but what I'm confident that he would agree with, is that the converse is equally true. To be cut off from the goodness of God is to be in a state of unbearable anguish. And even when you and I were in that place of alienation and enmity from God, His common grace prevented us from knowing the blackness, the utter blackness of a godless existence, so that you have not even felt when you were in it the weightiness of what it means to be alienated from God and his enemy. So once you were alienated from God and His enemy. Then Paul tells us the locus of, or the source of, that alienation and enmity. The locus of it, the source of it, is in your mind. You were alienated and enemies in your mind. Now, I want to say to you, that does not mean that it was not real alienation and real enmity. Paul's not saying it was psychosomatic and all in your head. No, you really were. You really were alienated. You really were God's enemy. But in pointing to our minds, Paul is saying that our own minds made us truly alienated and truly at enmity with God. Here it is. It was the exercise of your mental faculties in perversion of their intended order that brought us into this state. In other words, it was a state of our own choosing. We chose to be alienated. Enemies. Foolishness, yes. Foolishness all. But humanity dug its own spiritual grave and then drank the poison that put us in that grave. And we called it, get ready for this, we called it freedom. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast off their bands from us. That's the attitude of the human heart. We call it freedom while we dig a spiritual grave and drink the poison that puts us there. God teaches what true freedom is. Teach us what true liberty is. It's found in one place, close to you, in obedience to you. We rebelled and we walked from God. We declared war on Him. Because we believed the lie that God was a cruel taskmaster, that His commands were grievous, and were intended to keep us from the good stuff. Do you know, I lived a whole lot of my Christian life thinking most of what God says is just because He doesn't want me to have fun. He wants to keep me from the good stuff. Okay, I'll leave off the good stuff, God, if I have to. No, it's a lie. So our minds, our twisted, deceived minds were the source of the alienation and the enmity. And then at the end of verse 21, Paul says, because of your evil behavior. You were alienated from God and enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Now, how many of you followed along in an NIV this morning? Did anybody follow along in an NIV? If you followed it along in an NIV, there is a footnote at that point, an alternative reading for this first, which is, somebody see it? As shown by, you were enemies in your mind as shown by your evil behavior. Now, I'm not an expert in Greek. Shane, are you back there? Shane, there he is. He's working our sound today. Shane and I are going to do some, he wants me to teach him theology. And he said to me the other day, I haven't told him this yet. He said, I want you to teach me some Greek and Hebrew. And I didn't say to him then, but the truth of the matter is, I don't know any Greek and Hebrew. You know, I just look in my dictionaries. So you'll be able to look in the same sources I do, Shane. I took a Greek class in college, and the first class, my teacher was going through the Greek alphabet, and she said she mispronounced one of the letters, and I'm like, this lady doesn't know what she's talking about. I'm dropping this class. So I don't know any Greek and Hebrew. I'm not an expert in Greek here. But as I've looked through resource material, okay, the Greek is ambiguous. The alternative reading, I think, is correct. The Greek is ambiguous, and it could be read either way. But the second reading, the alternative that's in the footnote, is in keeping with the way that the Bible treats the connection between our minds and our sinful behaviors. Namely, that we sin because our minds are bent towards sin. We don't become bad people because we behave badly. We behave badly because we're bad people. Our sinful minds result in sinful behavior, not the other way around. So James traces the genesis of our sinful behavior like this in James 1:15. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. Thus, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do you see the process there? Paul says it starts, or James says it starts in your mind, and it works its way through to actions. So it's in keeping with how the Bible generally connects sin and the mind. And the verse goes on to say, once you were alienated from God and enemies in your mind as shown by your evil behavior, and that's an important distinction, okay? If I'm correct that this footnote is a better understanding, it's an important distinction because it tells me where to chiefly wage war against sin in my own life. It's not primarily aimed at the sin itself, but the evil mindset that leads to the sin. Okay? In other words, my chief weapon against sin in my own life is getting my mind right. To do what Paul says in another place, to take my thoughts captive, make them obedient to Christ. Okay? So, while we are not still in a place of alienation from God and his enemies, as we'll see in a minute, there is residual influence that you and I experience through our Adamic wrongheadedness, and it continues to exert itself, and against that, we ought to wage war. So, from what we've seen thus far, for believers, we've been talking about a previous state. Something that we were, and it was an ugly state indeed. But the good news is, if you're a believer, this very ugly state was your state, and is not no more. So when I taught in Romans, I said that two of the most beautiful words in the Bible are, but now. And here they are again, but now. Beautiful words. Because what difference does Christ make? All the difference. All the difference. But now, that's what you were, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Jeff just said, wow. And that's wow worthy. That's wow worthy. But now, he has reconciled you. So in contrast to what we were, alienated from God and his enemies, we're presented here with our present state and also with our future state and the means by which that glorious transformation occurred and is continuing to occur. But now he, who, God, has reconciled you. Reconciled in the Greek means to change or exchange. The word is katalasso. But the word here used is apokatalasso, which is a strengthened form of the first. So it means to be completely, finally, totally reconciled. Vines defines it this way. To change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and to leave no impediment to unity and peace. That's where you are. All enmity has been removed. No impediment remains to unity and peace with your Heavenly Father. That which stood between you and God, which resulted in the alienation and in the enmity, is gone absolutely without exception. And please, my friends, note this fact. In fact, I'll give you an opportunity to answer this question. Who did the reconciling? God did the reconciling in Christ, which says you were not the source. You were the source of the alienation and enmity. God is the source of the reconciliation. You did not find your way back to God. And you did not make amends for your wrongs. You could not. And you would not. God came to the rescue for your soul. And he lifted you out of the miry clay. And he himself made amends for your sins. Stand amazed. Stand amazed. But wait, there's more. The debt was a mighty one. And the means through which God has reconciled you is this: Christ's physical body through death. The anguish of the cross was the required atoning sacrifice to restore those of Adam's race to their Heavenly Father's family. And Christ did it. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled the requirement by surrendering his body, his physical body, to death, even the death of the cross. So that's the present state of those who are in Christ. We were alienated in enmity. We are now reconciled, the opposite of alienated in enmity. We're brought near. The door is open. We are friends and at peace with God. But he also points us to the final destiny of believers. What's ahead? Because God has, according to Romans 8, predestined you, determined in advance that you will be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You're no longer God's enemy, but more than that, you will become perfectly like the eldest brother. So here in Colossians, we have presented to us the likeness of the Son. That is, that he is holy in God's sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That's the likeness of the Son. And that's what God has determined in advance that you shall be. When you stand before him, you will stand holy, sanctified and set apart, free from sin completely. There will be nothing of the Adamic nature remaining. Nothing of the Adamic nature remaining. But we will instead stand without blemish and free from accusation. And how are such glorious creatures to come of such lowly creatures, flawed creatures as you and me? Only God can accomplish that. And he can. And he will. He's sworn an oath to himself. You're not the God of your own destiny. God is the God of your destiny. It's out of my hands. As much as I want to control, it's out of my hands and in the hands of the one alone who can make it happen. Amen. So, who's waiting for the caveat? Who's waiting for the caveat? There's a caveat. It looks as though, I'm not saying this is necessarily so, but it looks as though maybe you do have some control over your destiny. It looks as though perhaps you can undo God's decree concerning you. Perhaps, at least we could interpret it that way. Because Paul says this is true, provided. And there's a provision here. And it does no good to ignore it. Provided you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So is it possible for me to undo what God has so gloriously done for me and to me and through me by Christ? And if so, what kind of fool would I be to undo it? Perhaps you're unaware that the church has been at war, civil war, for a very long time. Regarding this question and some other related questions, to phrase it as you usually hear it asked, can one who has been saved, who is the elect of God, somehow become unsaved? Listen, what I'm going to say to you now, tell me if it's not true. Of all of us, if you've arrived at an answer to that question, I suspect that there's little that I can do to convince you otherwise. But I'll say this, okay? I'm secure. I'm very secure in Christ. Paul said it this way, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I am secure in Christ. But I will also say, I understand how less secure folks, non-Calvinists, arrive at his or her conclusion. Because the scripture certainly seems to say things, like we just read, which indicate that I can fail to persevere, to lose out in the end. And if the gentleman or the gentlewoman on the other side of the aisle is honest, I think they would say they understand how somebody who's eternal, who believes in eternal security arrives at their conclusion. Because the scripture certainly seems to indicate and to say things that indicate that the elect will persevere because God will make them persevere. Okay? So, here's what I'm going to do with this. I think there's a good way to deal with the question. When we come to verses that say, you got to persevere or you're not going to make it, or when we come to the verses that say, you're destined, it's determined for you, we need to take all of those honestly and assess them. A better approach than lining up and commencing to throw stones at each other, I think, is this. To take from the Scripture this glorious truth, that my righteousness is built on a solid rock, and I need never nor will ever be shaken. And to take from the scriptures the serious warnings given to prevent my being presumptuous about a faith that is less than genuine and which may thus not endure. So taken on a whole, the Bible says this to us: build your house on the rock, and when the rain comes, it will not fall. But if the rain comes and your house begins to shift and shake and teeters on the precipice of destruction, you may have built on something other than rock, and you may want to make some adjustments quickly. To put it plainly as I know how, if your life is hid in Christ, you need never despair of God's grace toward you. And if your life is hid in Christ, you will increasingly come to look like Christ and to display his character. And if you do not, the scripture makes it clear, you ought to examine your soul and make sure that your life is really hid with Christ. It's quite a serious matter. Don't be presumptuous or flippant. If you're secure, don't be presumptuous or flippant. If you're insecure, don't be insecure. So let me say this. The question of endurance, the perseverance of the saints, is an important one. But it's also not the chief issue here. Okay? Don't lose sight in your thinking about the questions of endurance of the magnificent good news that we read today. You were alienated from God and his enemy. And you are reconciled by Christ's physical body through death, and you will, by God's grace, stand before God, your Father, without blemish and free from accusation. And that whole glorious truth is accomplished for you, not by you. Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and I am glad that my destiny is in the hands of one so mighty and one so kind. And furthermore, don't lose sight of the one who accomplished this. He's the glorious one of whom we read in the last passage. He's the image of the invisible God and 13 other glorious things that I won't repeat now. And when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun and the moon which thou hast appointed, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you consider him? Who am I that Christ so wondrously saves? And I cannot comprehend it, but it's so. The glorious one has done glorious things, and they're done for me and for you. And in that knowledge, I weep and I laugh and I dance and I exalt in the incredible love of my God. Amen. Thank you, friends.